2 Samuel 18, and we'll be reading the first 18 verses. So won't you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." And so the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. And so the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. And then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
Good morning. It's so good to see all of you here. Thankful the Lord has providentially brought us together again to hear his word and sing his praises and be with his people. So Joshua and Praise Team, thank you guys for leading us. We so much appreciate your ministry week in and week out. Would you join me now as we go to the Lord in a word of prayer? Let's pray together. God, we come before you this morning with perhaps many things on our minds. We see all around us evidences of this fallen world we live in. We see so many things that might discourage us. We think about flooding in our country. We think about impending hurricanes. We think about nuclear North Korea. We think about the tensions and hatred that seem to ravage our land. We think also perhaps about personal disappointments and discouragements and setbacks. We think about remaining sin that we struggle against, often don't struggle as much as we should. We think about how weak our faith can often be and how quick we are to lose sight of the big picture of things. And, oh Lord, today we pray that you would just reorient us to what is true and real and most important. We pray that you would give us a vision of yourself, a God who ensures that your kingdom prevails against all of its opponents, all of its enemies, a God who'll stop at nothing to see his plans and purposes carried out in the world, a God who is intent on having his people dwell securely in his kingdom, even when they don't deserve that. God, how richly good you are to people who don't deserve it. We recognize that we put our names in the blank there. That is us, your people. We don't deserve it. We lay no claim on your free grace and goodness. We have just been sinful. We just have defied your law. We've earned your wrath. We deserve your punishment. But instead, you gave your son. You gave him up for us, for your people, to die on the cross, to bear the wrath and the punishment we deserved, and to rise again in triumph and glory from the grave. And now you count his righteousness to belong to the one who has faith in Jesus. You promise us a home with you forever, and you work all things together for our good, even now in this life. Oh Lord, give us that picture of you, a God we can trust, a God on whom we can stake everything, even our entire lives. Let us see that and believe that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you're opening perhaps to 2 Samuel 18, let me just make one housekeeping note. I'm going to be out of town next weekend. And so Friday through Sunday, I'll be away visiting with my sister up in Indiana. Blake Bowman has graciously agreed to preach, so thank you for that, brother. Thankful that you're doing that. And so I just mentioned that to say that if you send me any communications Friday through Sunday, it may be tough to respond. I will do my very best on the first part of next week to make that up. Okay. He was born Joaquin Guzman Loera, one of seven children living in a two-room dirt floor house in the town of La Tuna, Mexico. His father was a small, short man, but he was mean and violent toward Joaquin and his brothers. And when he wasn't beating his children, you could find his father wasting the family's money on women and on booze. Things became so bad, in fact, that Joaquin ran away from home in his early teens. And much as he wanted to distance himself from his father, much as he wanted to be nothing like him, he took two things from his dad. First, his small stature. Soon Joaquin inherited the nickname El Chapo, which means shorty in Spanish. And the second thing, unfortunately, was his penchant for selling drugs. His father farmed more than just vegetables on the family farm. El Chapo took to the family trade with zeal, and soon he had eclipsed his father in the world of narcotics. Although he had only a second grade education and could neither read nor write, Chapo had everything it took eventually to rise to the top of a criminal drug empire. He had a steel trap memory, an innate business sense, a distrust of virtually everyone, an appreciation for the power of the bribe, and most importantly, not an ounce of mercy. All of these combined to put Chapo in charge of a multi-billion dollar drug cartel that supplied, at one point in time, half of the cocaine and heroin in the United States. But after a lethal batch of heroin killed about 1,000 people in Chicago in less than a year, Chapo found himself in the crosshairs of the DEA, the Drug Enforcement Agency, who proclaimed him public enemy number one and, quote, the greatest threat to the American people since Al Capone. It was on. Now, catching Chapo would not be easy. Retaining him in prison would prove to be even harder still. His first arrest came in 1993 after an airport gunfight accidentally killed the cardinal of Guadalajara. Chapo was convicted in a Mexican court, sentenced to 20 years hard time, but someone forgot to impose the hard part in the hard time. Legendarily, Chapo dined on steak and lobster and tacos, and used some 60 phones to run his criminal empire from the comforts of prison. Turns out that Chapo had bribed the entire prison staff, all the way down to the washerwomen, and even hired the warden to work as his logistics guy in the drug trade. When he was ready to escape in 2001, according to one official version, he simply strolled out the front door. His second arrest in 2014 did land him in prison for a grand total of 1 year, But that was only to give his followers time to dig a 1 mile underground tunnel up into his jail cell and whisk him away. It was a tunnel that would have made Andy Dufresne proud. Now, at this point in the story, you might be forgiven if you thought that El Chapo would always escape from justice. But justice was coming for him. It wasn't easy. Just when Mexican tactical fighters were ready to swoop in and arrest him, they learned that actor Sean Penn, on assignment from Rolling Stone, was with Chapo in his Mexican mountain house, and they held off. When they later did storm his condo, they found a maze of reinforced doors and armed resistance, just enough to buy Chapo time to escape down a hatch, inside a closet, and into the sewer system. He emerged barefoot and wearing a sewage-smeared tank top and chinos, but freedom for him was fleeting. Minutes later, on January 8, 2016, Chapo was apprehended by police. Today, his narcotics reign is over. He sits in solitary confinement in a Brooklyn jail cell, his mental health deteriorating. In no known universe does he stand to beat the charges against him. For Chapo, at long last, the game is up. Now, I mention Chapo because he's not the only guy to follow that plot line, as it were. Dysfunctional father relationship, unlawful empire head, improbable collapse and ruin. David's son Absalom followed the exact same career arc thousands of years earlier. Like Chapo, Absalom's relationship with his father had become strained to the point of breaking. Like Chapo, Absalom had stealthily built a power empire that ran afoul of the law, and in this case, afoul of God's rightful king, his father David. Like Chapo, Absalom seemed untouchable at the peak of his power. But like Chapo, Absalom saw his reign come to a sudden halt. And when I say sudden, I mean that literally. What is more sudden than getting caught in a tree while your mule rides away from underneath you? That's how suddenly it ended. And so today's text tells us about the defeat and tragic death of Absalom. That's the main idea, the defeat and tragic death of Absalom. And I think that by telling us that, it also tells us something more. Think of this text as a miniature scale model of what will happen at the end of history to every enemy of God's rightful kingdom, to everyone who lifts up their hand in rebellion against his rightful king, the Lord Jesus. One day, all enemies will likewise perish. Today, we're going to mine out that idea a bit and hopefully see that while that news has to come to us first as terrible news, for those who seek refuge from God's wrath and God's Son, for those who surrender to him and embrace his kingship, that also comes as comforting news. I say that because God's perfected kingdom will be secure for all of eternity for his people, precisely because he will punish and banish from that kingdom all rebels who would try to overthrow it. So strangely, the story of Absalom is both warning and comfort for God's people. May God give us ears to listen and to learn from it today. So we'll look at our text in three parts, and the first of those is verses 1 through 5, where we see the battle preparations. Battle preparations that Joshua read for us just a moment ago. We notice here David is numbering the people, marshaling them together. It's what you would do in those days when you're preparing for battle. Turns out he's not totally without help. Thousands are still willing to fight with him and fight for him. And he organizes them into three groups. One's led by Joab. Joab was the chief military commander. Second one was led by Abishai, Joab's brother, the second in charge seemingly. We've seen those two guys before as military leaders. In chapter 10, in fact, we saw them divide up the command and split the army into two forces. So nothing is surprising so far. But the next guy who earns a command of one-third of David's troops is a man named Ittai the Gittite. Ittai the Gittite, in addition to his name being fun to say, you probably should remember some things about him from chapter 15. He was a Philistine mercenary soldier. And when you think Philistines, they're just the bad guys over and over again in the books of Samuel. But not Ittai. He was loyal to David, and as David had spotted Ittai leaving Jerusalem along with his forces, David pretty much says to him, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, this is very kind of you to do this, but you just arrived, you're a foreigner, there's no way I can ask you to risk your neck for me. Life's about to be difficult. Why should you share in my sufferings? Can't possibly ask you to do that." But here's what Ittai had said to him in chapter 15, verse 21. "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." Wow. Wow. "There also I'll be for life or for death." He meant that, in fact, we read, enough to bring his little children along as part of David's escape party. Right? He was willing to risk even their lives, their futures, bound to David's, for good or for disaster. Staking his all on David's rightful kingship. Ittai, I think, was a true believer, a true man of faith in God's word. And here we see that a true faith will be a rewarded faith. That is an encouraging thought. A true faith will be a rewarded cake. Rewarded faith. The king saw Ittai's loyalty, and he rewarded him. And the very same is true even now with regard to us who believe God's word. God, the author of Hebrews says, is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. God sees then every good deed you do. He sees every act of faith. He sees every service performed for his people and for his kingdom. And God is not unjust to forget that. God is not unjust to fail to reward. No, just as Ittai wasn't forgotten when the time for temporal reward came, that is reward in this life, neither will Ittai nor we be forgotten when the time for eternal reward comes. If we serve God's kingdom, we serve a God who rewards. Beautiful to see Ittai mentioned here. Now moving on, at the end of verse 2, David, to his credit, I think, says, "I'll go out into battle with the troops." I think that's a good thing, especially because in chapter 11, verse 1, which is really this turning point in the whole book of 2 Samuel, David had shirked his duty to go out with his troops into battle, and that's when everything came unraveled. That's when he met Bathsheba. That's when he launched this plan to kill her husband Uriah. That's when all of the trouble began. But now David is ready to do his duty. I think we can't discount that as an evidence of God's transforming grace in him. But the people of Israel, his loyal subjects, have other ideas. "David," they say to him, in effect, "it's you they want to kill. They care more about you than they do about 10,000 of us. Better for you to remain in the city and help us from inside its protection." It was good advice. It was good advice. And it showed that David's men truly cared about him. They really cared about him. Remember, by contrast, Hushai's advice to Absalom in the last chapter. He wanted to overthrow Absalom, and so he told him, "You know, you really should go on out into battle too, right? You should join your troops. In fact, you should lead them all. You should be on the tip of the spear as you go into battle." It was a way to expose Absalom to greater vulnerability. But David's men, by contrast, are willing to risk their lives to keep his life safe, even if that means fighting without him. And in verse 4, David agrees and stands by and watches as the troops file out for war. Now, so far, so good. We've got Ittai, who's been rewarded. We've got David, who's ready to do his duty. And we've got his troops who love him enough to risk their lives for his. Right? All really good signs, a really happy trajectory. And then we get to verse 5. And spot something that just seems off. Here are David's words to his three commanders. "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Now, at first blush, it sounds nice. Go easy on Absalom. Maybe take him alive. Or you know what? You could turn the other way and let him just escape off, run off by his lonesome. But consider a different take on things here. For one, Absalom had not merely attacked David, but also God's kingdom. Also God's kingdom. David was God's choice to be king. And Absalom had mounted a rebellion against the divine will, against God himself. This wasn't merely a personal matter that required forgiveness, but a judicial matter, high treason against the state and against God himself. And the proper category for dealing with it wasn't personal forgiveness, but state justice. State justice. But David, who we're finding out was indulgent and permissive with his children, really to the point of fault, he had allowed sentiment to get in the way of justice, just as he had before with Amnon, who violated his half-sister, and David didn't punish him, just as he had earlier with Absalom, who murdered Amnon, and David allowed him to get away with it. David is all sentiment, all easy to please with his children, never tells them no, and we're seeing that side of him here. Another problem with David's decision is that it would leave his own kingdom vulnerable. Did anyone really think that Absalom, having gone so far as to amass an army, take his father's concubines, proclaim himself king, make a play for the throne, does anyone think that Absalom would just say, my bad, this won't happen again? It was a lapse in judgment? Things can go back to the way they were? No, the only way the kingdom will be preserved, surely, is if enemies like Absalom perish from it. If the kingdom under the chosen king is to be saved, then the enemy who assaults that kingdom must be destroyed. And I think there's some lessons for us to learn from this as well. For one, we might do well to ask ourselves, is our view of sin and judgment based on sentiment, like David's was, or on what justice actually requires? Do those who insist on being rebels against God's true King Jesus deserve on the last day a pass or justice? Do sinners deserve to be dealt gently with, or do they deserve death and hell? Sentiment, of course, tells us gently, but is that what God's law also tells us? Doesn't his commitment to justice, in fact, require him to punish all rebels in the end? That hell would be empty on the last day might seem like a happy thought, but if hell weren't full, then if hell had no one in, then God wouldn't be just, and that's no happy thing for God not to be just. If God is less than perfectly just, then he's less than perfect and less than a God, right? That the Bible portrays him to be. Do we want a God like that in the end? And moreover, what about the person who suffered terrible abuse or gross injustice? Do they really want a God who's not just? A God who'll get revenge in the end? What if someone had murdered your family member or done some sort of horrible, life-warping thing to you? Would you want a God who wasn't just then? Also consider another reason that it's essential for us and our well-being that God be just. If his enemies aren't decisively punished for all of eternity, what's to stop them from continuing to assault his kingdom and his people in the eternal state? What's to stop that? What's to put an end to that? No, if his eternal kingdom is to be secure, then its enemies must perish from that kingdom. God gives no secure salvation to his church unless he brings decisive judgment on her enemies. And so if his consummated kingdom in the new earth really is to be a paradise that stays, that has staying power for eternity, his enemies must perish from it in eternal judgment. In Revelation 21, when the eternal state for God's people is described, we read this, verse 8, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And then in verse 27, speaking about God's people as a holy city, "and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Notice that description. That God will judge the wicked, that he will send them into the lake of fire, is a painful and awful truth. We just need to say that. It is difficult for our minds to contemplate. It triggers strong emotions in us. We should never treat it lightly or casually, that facet of what God has revealed. We should only speak about it with great sorrow and with great amazement that we who believe are no longer numbered among God's enemies. Right? The wonder isn't that anyone lands in hell. The wonder is that we all aren't there as well. That God's had mercy and forbearance and patience and in fact drew his people to the cross of his son Jesus Christ. But that God will judge the wicked is necessary if his people are going to be safeguarded in his blessings forever. Their judgment is our security. Perished enemies is kingdom preservation. And as we hear David's request here, and as we move on in the story, something seems ominous. David has just commanded leniency toward Absalom. That command was no secret. In fact, the narrator says, everybody heard it. No question about it. But we know from earlier in chapter 17, verse 14, that the Lord had ordained to bring calamity upon Absalom. And so we have this conflict of wills, don't we? Whose will carry the day? Will it be the Lord's will, or will it be David's? Will it be Yahweh's justice, or will it be David's sentimentality that wins out in the end? And here's a hint. The will that carries the day here will be the same one that carries the day on the last day as well. God's will is always accomplished. But let's read on for now. Brings us to our second section, verses 6 through 8, where we find the battle in brief. The battle in brief. And, well, when I say brief, here's what I mean. I'll just read it, 6 through 8. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And then that's it. That's all we get. David's people won. Absalom's lost. The dense forest got more people than the combat did. Maybe they got lost in it and separated and turned around. Maybe the terrain was hazardous and they perished there. Anyway, I think what's most remarkable about this section is its brevity. You might think that this would be the climactic scene given Absalom's long-running coup and rebellion, but it's not, at least if we're judging by the amount of ink that the narrator gives to it. We get 3 verses on the battle, but compare that to 10 more coming on Absalom's death and his memory. And maybe that's because, given the Lord's desire to uphold David's rightful kingdom, it was always inevitable that Absalom's kingdom would fail. And maybe, looking forward to our final section, that's because the thing that the narrator really wants to focus on isn't just the defeat of Absalom's forces so much as the defeat of Absalom himself. In other words, maybe his point is not just that rebellious kingdoms perish, but that particular rebels themselves also perish when God defends his kingdom. We shouldn't only think of rebellion against God as being a failing enterprise in general, but as bringing failure upon us personally if we participate in it, just as it did to Absalom. So note the particularization here. Not just that his kingdom lost, not just that some nameless, faceless soldiers died, but Absalom himself was defeated for trying to overthrow the Lord's rightful king. And so, in keeping with a brief section, I'll keep my comments brief and leave it at that. On to more pressing things. Our final section is verses 9 through 18, where we see Absalom's tragic end. This is what the inspired author really wants to write about. He spends a great amount of time here compared to other things he said. And you really could not script a more fitting end, a more just end for Absalom than the one he gets. Verse 9 tells us that his mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him kept going. I mean, that's picturesque. That wording might mean one of two things. I mean, it could mean that, like, Absalom's neck actually got caught in a fork in the branches, leaving him to dangle there by the neck. Or the word head there could actually stand for the hair of his head, which is just the way the Hebrew word is used in chapter 14, verse 26. There the Hebrew says, when he cut his head, but clearly what he means is when he cut the hair of his head. He's talking about Absalom and his hair maintenance routine. An ancient tradition dating back to Josephus understood Absalom to have been caught by his hair. Those beautiful flowing locks. That actually makes great sense of the reason that the narrator spent all that time talking about Absalom weighing his hair and cutting his hair and being so proud of his hair. We can see him preening in front of the mirror in our mind's eyes as we read that in chapter 14. It was a foreshadowing then of how he would meet his doom. And if that's the case, and I'm really inclined to think it is, then notice that not only were Absalom's prized hair and good looks no substitute for godliness, they were actually his ironic undoing. Not only did those flowing locks not qualify him to be king, they were the reason he lost his claim on kingship. So there he dangled, suspended between heaven and earth, hanging by his hair of all things. Those gorgeous flowing locks. While one of Joab's men spots him there, he dutifully goes back to Joab and reports it. You'll never guess what I just saw. It's Absalom hanging from his hair by the oak tree. And in verse 11, Joab seems to mock him. You saw him, he says. Well, why didn't you just kill him? I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. And if you're thinking, well, a belt, like, it was probably some sort of like warrior's belt that they would have back in the day. And so it would be a status symbol, something that would be impressive. But notice that the man isn't impressed. And his answer in verses 12 and 13, in that answer, I think we can pretty much hear the narrator's evaluation coming through. The man said to Joab, verse 12, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, that is 100 times more than you're offering me, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. Verse 13, otherwise, if I dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. In other words, he's saying, money doesn't matter when the issue is right and wrong. And it would have been wrong for me to have disobeyed the king. Note that, by the way. Even when the king himself is wrong, saying David was misguided to command leniency for Absalom, so long as the king isn't requiring you yourself to sin, even the king should be obeyed. The very same thing is true with regard to rulers today. Even when they get it wrong, even when they do something stupid, as long as they're not commanding us to sin, they should be obeyed. And besides, the man tells Joab, what if I had killed him? The king would have found out. You can't hide anything from him. And you know what you would have done? You would not have stuck up for me. And he was right. And he was bold to talk to Joab that way. Joab, however, has got no time for arguing with this guy. I've got no time for you, he says. There's a rival king to be killed. And so he gallops away, three spears or javelins in hand, and accompanied by 10 of his men. And he proceeds to plant all three spears into Absalom's chest as he hung there from the oak. Surrender, not an option he gave to him. He just killed him. Or, actually, didn't just yet. Strangely enough, despite having three spears in his chest, Absalom wasn't yet dead, and so Joab has his men gather around and finish him off. And with public enemy number one out of the way, Joab blows the trumpet, calls off the dogs of war. He restrained them, as verse 16 says. Although maybe after what we've just read, it rings a little hollow, the idea of Joab showing restraint. Which brings us to another question. How do we evaluate this tale? How do we evaluate what we've just seen? In particular, let's evaluate three characters that we see here. First, let's think about David. Now, I know he's not been mentioned in this last section, but or at least not by name. But what do they show about him? I think the verses show that while David was king, he was not in control. He gives orders, and those orders get disobeyed. He commands to no avail. David seems weaker and weaker these days. Weak with his children, weak with his commanders, weak in the face of sin and temptation. Second, let's think about Joab. If you're thinking to yourself, Joab, yeah, I'm trying to remember if he's a good character or a bad character in 2 Samuel. I get your dilemma. I get your dilemma. I know why you might be confused. And that's because, to me at least, Joab is one of the most complicated characters, not just that we find in the books of Samuel, but I would say in the whole Bible. One of the most complicated characters. All right, let me give you his highlights. He's got some real highlights. His humane decision to end a battle without unnecessarily spilling blood in chapter 2. Good. His remarkable faith in God on the eve of battle in chapter 10. I mean, some of the most beautiful words on Joab's lips. Words of faith. Coming up in chapter 19, his spot-on rebuke of David. Coming up in chapter 24, his attempt to talk David out of sinning. Those are highlights. Those are great. That's what you want in a man in Joab's position. But then you've got some absolute clunkers for his lowlights, most of which seem to revolve around his desire to be the preeminent military commander in David's kingdom. He's murdered one man already, partly for that reason, partly for revenge, a guy named Abner back in chapter 3. He's about to murder someone else explicitly for that reason in chapter 20, a man named Amasa, whom David had appointed to replace Joab. That would hurt your life expectancy back in those days. And interestingly enough, that might very well explain why Joab kills Absalom here. You see, back in chapter 17, verse 25, we learn that Absalom had already, quote, set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Instead of Joab. So put yourself in Joab's shoes. The king you serve is weak. If Absalom is allowed to live as he commanded, he'll probably just mount another rebellion one day. If that rebellion succeeds, you already know that you don't have your job in the new administration. So what's the best way to guarantee your job security? Well, three spears in the heart ought to do it, shouldn't it? And so Joab kills Absalom, and Joab is incredibly complex. Some very high highs and some very low lows. In that way, he's true to real life. But notice the narrator's inspired evaluation of what he's doing here. He slipped it in there so subtly you might have missed it. Back in verse 13, on the lips of Joab's unnamed soldier, he said, "If I had dealt treacherously against his life," referring to Absalom's life, "if I had dealt treacherously against his life." Killing Absalom, when the king told you not to, is dealing treacherously. That's what we should make of Joab here. That is the clear evaluation of his motives and his actions. Joab is not above treachery against the crown. Joab is impetuous. He's unrestrained. He's a loose cannon. He's a dangerous man to have in your administration, even if he is on your side. No wonder then that part of David's dying advice to his son Solomon, who succeeds him on the throne, was kill Joab. Don't allow his gray hair to go down to the grave in peace. Whatever Joab's good points, he was too dangerous to keep around. But there's one more guy to evaluate, and really I think the most important one to evaluate here, and that's Absalom. Absalom shows us what happens to everyone who opposes God's chosen king. A pit is dug for the wicked, Psalm 94, verse 13 tells us. In Absalom's case, it would be a pit in the woods and covered by a big stack of rocks. Okay, so this is fascinating. In the book of Judges, do you know who gets a burial by being covered with stones? In chapter 7, verse 26 of Judges, it's the covenant breaker Achan, however you want to say his name. Also in Judges, do you know who gets hanged from a tree, then killed, then covered with a big stack of stones? It's the king of Ai in chapter 8, one of the Canaanite kings that Israel conquers. And in chapter 10, it's these other five Canaanite kings that have fought against Israel. And it's as if we're supposed to understand here that Absalom is getting just what he deserved, the kind of death given to covenant breakers and enemy kings, which, come to think of it, is exactly what Absalom had become. And if Absalom's stack of stones weren't a pitiful enough way to remember him, notice what else the narrator mentions in verse 18. During his lifetime, Absalom had made his own monument since apparently his sons had already died, they predeceased him, and he thought no one else would make him a monument. Now, you're royalty, and you have to build a monument to yourself because no one else will do it. Does that strike you as pathetic? That's how it strikes me. And now the narrator puts both monuments, the stone stack and the pillar, side by side, back to back here in the narrative, before our mind's eye, as a way of summing up Absalom, of showing just how pitiful his life had become. Without positive accomplishment in the world, without true supporters, worse, without grace. Without grace. In the end, Absalom got just what Absalom deserved. And friends, if this is true of Absalom, isn't it also true for me and you? You see, God's ultimate king, the one that David points forward to, is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has declared him to be king, and in fact, to have all authority in heaven and on earth. And yet, don't we rebel against Jesus' rightful rule over us? Don't we cast aside his commandments, disregard his orders, just as willingly as Joab did? And for that, don't we also deserve a rebel's end? That is, the eternal consequences of rebellion against him whom God has given to rule. Friends, we deserve death and hell, and that is true of every single one of us. And isn't what was true of David also true of Jesus? There is nothing hidden from the king. Those verses ring out a certain ominous nature when we think about our sins and Jesus' searching gaze. What if I told you this morning that judgment did not have to be the final word for you? What if I told you that this isn't because God favored sentiment over justice, but instead because he poured out his justice on another in our place, upon his own son, Jesus, to die the death that sinners deserve to die? What if I told you that Jesus had taken the punishment that we lawbreakers deserve? And what if I told you that God, the very one we've offended by our rebellion, now offers mercy and pardon to rebels if only they will turn from their rebellion and place their trust in Jesus? That would be good news, wouldn't it? And guess what? It's all true. It's better than we dare even to dream. Full pardon, free forgiveness, everlasting acceptance by God, a God whose justice is forever satisfied for those who trust in his Son. Does that sound like what you want? Does that sound like what you need? Then come to Jesus in faith, the King who stands ready to save you. This morning we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and celebrate that for God's people, that's exactly what has happened. We have received that pardon. We have received the grace that we need from the Lord by offering up his own Son to die, his body to be broken, his blood to be shed, and to rise again. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, we're going to celebrate that very truth. We don't